Thanks again to all of those who spent so much time and effort this week investing in the lives of our children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. And want to recall partly what the book of Hebrews is about, and a great deal of the New Testament is about or addresses. And that is that here we're not dealing with the Jesus who is living on this earth and doing miracles and signs and is, you know, present with us physically. We're not dealing with the second person of the Trinity who was before this world was ever existed. Jesus is all of those things. But the Jesus, and we need to know all about those dimensions of who Jesus is. But here we're taken right to the Jesus that all of us have known. The only Jesus any of us has ever known is the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place, came forth from the grave on the third day, and ascended to the Father. We have to do today, and will have to do for the rest of our lives on this earth, with the ascended Jesus Christ, who has been seated at the right hand of power of God on high. And so that Jesus, the Jesus we worship, is he's not finished with the work he's done. And then he gave us this book from which we mainly derive commands, although there are many commands in it, and they're one of the most neglected parts of Scripture. And he'll come back and see how we did. Instead, we have to do with the Jesus who is alive today. He's at work now. One of the more, I think, greatly needed components of the faith of Baptists and many evangelicals is the emphasis on having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For one thing, just when I say those words, all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are invited into and brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is that it highlights the fact that we're dealing with a living Jesus day by day, that we encounter, that who is with us. Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so we're drawn into not a religion that is reducible to words, but we're drawn into a relationship with the living God who we encounter in Jesus Christ on a daily basis personally. That's what we're involved in. And to the extent that that doesn't characterize our faith, it is really not the Christian faith. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. He's coming again. So Jesus' agenda was not completed on the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished," before he breathed his last and gave up the ghost and died. And something was finished. What was finished was the payment for our sins that atones for our sins, washes us and makes us as white as snow, and reconciles us to our Heavenly Father. It makes possible the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The Bible teaches us that there is no righteousness that we could ever bring or ever could have brought that would satisfy the expectations and demands of our holy and righteous God. Only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ can we become the adopted children of God and become heirs to eternal life. But that is finished. That is done, and that is really good news. There's nothing we could have ever done to make our to earn and lay hold of the favor of God. There's nothing we can ever do going forward. There's no good deed. There's no amount of prayer or fasting. All of these are good things, but none of that lays a claim upon the favor of God. The favor of God is ours completely and forever, now and forever, because of what Jesus finished on the cross. So that is finished. And so Jesus said, it is finished. But Jesus is not finished. He's alive. He's at work. We have to do with him. And that's the Jesus that we are introduced to and we learn much about in the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter, partly what we're taught here and the thinking of many in the early church needed correction on this is that Jesus is not one of many holy men that God has used in the history of his redemptive work. He's not the first among equals. He's not the best of them. He's not the last of them. He's not just to be ranked. He cannot be ranked with others of the patriarchs or the prophets. Even Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, and the one to whom it was said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you in the future. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what God has said and done prior to his coming. But Jesus, as he said himself when he was challenged, when he was on this earth, that about how he behaved on the Sabbath day, or the certain things that he taught or said about himself. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is not just the last or the best or the most perfect of anything. He's qualitatively different. He's of a different sort. When we have to do with him, we don't have to do with a better Moses. We have to do with the one, in the first chapter of Hebrews, that Moses was a servant of. And then we have an interesting section in chapter 1 that deals with a neglected theme and a neglected reality, I think, at least in my own spiritual formation, and that's with angels. Since the Enlightenment, we produce people in the West who we just lack the resources to make sense of many of these things that we see as being pushed to the side because we have a hard time believing things that are supernatural, things that we have no control over, things that we can't prove with the means by which we're used to giving things credibility to our own minds and to others. But the Word of God just presses past that and tells us what is true. God doesn't feel that he needs to cater to our reduced ability to ratify what he has said. He reveals himself to us. That's why the Bible is called Revelation. The Bible is not on trial before humanity. Let's see if what the Bible says can clear the bar of what my mind requires before I believe something. If we require that of the Scriptures, then what we've basically said is we might worship a God, believe in a God, worship a God that suits our own standards. Well, we've already admitted that we're just going to make an idol. Surely one of the clues to our dealing with the actual true and living God is that we don't have any standards for God to meet. He comes with his own standards. This is revelation. Now, I don't know, I love all of the fairy tales that I read coming up. I believe that develops children's imaginations. I think it's not only harmless, it's actually good for children to be drawn into a world where they are entertained by and taught by an imaginative world. But And it can help produce people when they're adults who now that they stand, we stand at a much greater distance from God than children do to the writers of those fairy tales. And that God tells us things that are not fairy tales, that are utterly true, and we're even less able to bring to that reception any kind of test to see, well, is that really true? Are there really angels? We're much less able. The distance between what we're able to prove or guarantee and what God has to tell us is so great that the humility that is appropriate to that revelation and that teaching is enormous. We should come before God like docile, teachable children who receive utterly what he says. And there's no way to read through Hebrews 1 and profit from it unless we do that. Here's the truth. There are angels, and they are the servants of God in carrying out his redemptive work. And we see some of it at the end of chapter 1, where it is exalting Jesus above Moses and exalting Jesus above the angels. It's not putting Moses down. It's not putting the angels down. But it is putting them in their place. It's a good place. It's a marvelous place. And it's the place of service. And we read this in chapter 1:13. To which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? That's what he says to Jesus, not the angels. The angels serve that purpose of putting Jesus' enemies at Jesus' feet, making his enemies their footstool. And they, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So we come to the end of chapter 1, and that's, we're in a position now where we've been told or reminded and taught that Jesus is the Lord, he is the Savior, he is God. And all of these other people and creatures, angels, they all serve what God the Father is doing through Jesus Christ the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So chapter 1 is to get that straight in our minds. And so that we're kind of left in a situation like Peter and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God deliberately had Jesus together with Abraham and Elijah, and then a cloud came in, and then a voice came that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," and only Jesus was there. It's a similar kind of situation. So that now, okay, we're not putting down Moses or the angels, but we realize that these are servants to accomplish what God means to accomplish with Jesus. And we read this, "Therefore, given that that is the case, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." And this is very important. One of the best things that can happen in the life of any person, and this is what we want to happen in the lives of these children who've been ministered to this week in Vacation Bible School, is that a person will grow up being so thoroughly and repeatedly taught the Word of God, all of the stories, the great stories in the Bible, all of the great teachings, the commands, the mighty acts, the promises of God, the teaching about our sin and our alienation from God, all of that. They'll be so taught, be taught so repeatedly and deeply about it that it will become so old hat to them and this is certainly true of many of you in this room, that we can't help it, that sometimes when somebody starts talking about something from the Bible, we have the feeling of, and it's inappropriate, but you can't help it. Been there, done it. Oh, I know that. It's like when my son was confronted by the man in the campground when he didn't have his keys, and the guy said, "I'll give you your keys if you'll let me share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you." And my son said, "Oh, I know the gospel of Jesus Christ." But he wasn't living for Jesus Christ. But we'd put the gospel of Jesus Christ in him so hard and so often and so deep that even if he was running out there not thinking at all about God and Jesus Christ or the Bible or how we raised him, if you poked him in the side unawares, some verse might come out. That's the way it is. And so here's one of the things we're being taught here. When it comes to the Word of God, nothing could be worse than never having heard the Word of God. But just because we've heard the Word of God does not mean, and in fact it's just not the case, that we've understood it well enough. And that's why we're given this admonition. You say, "Well, I've heard that. I've read the Bible from front to back." Although now we're getting fewer and fewer people who have done that. Well, I remember a day when it would be hard to meet a person raised in the culture I was who had reached the age of 17, 18, hadn't read the whole Bible through. But now we're getting Bible McNuggets and Gospel McNuggets and, you know, and it's all shrunk down. But just because we've heard doesn't mean we've even come close to benefiting from what we've heard in the way that we're meant to. And so that's why it says here, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard." We've already heard it. Yeah. But you need to pay much closer attention to it, lest we drift away from it. And of course, that can happen. This is, of course, you know, there are those who believe that a person can become a Christian and really become a Christian, really be saved, and then be lost. Did you know that? Methodists believe that. Arminians believe that. Baptists generally have not believed that. Southern Baptists have never believed that. Formally, of course, there are Southern Baptists who believe that. But formally, in our confessional statements, we don't believe that. Okay? Free will Baptists do believe that. Church of the Nazarene does believe that. We don't believe that. We believe that once a person is saved, they're saved. And nothing can separate them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We believe what Jesus said. "Every single one that my Father gave me, I'll raise them up at the last day." We believe that it never was according to our righteousness. Okay, so, but there have been Christians across the centuries who have believed that you can really become a Christian and then be lost. Why do they believe that? Well, there's a bunch of reasons that some people have believed that, some reasons they have given for why they believe that. And we're not going to go through those today. But one answer to that question is, why do you believe a person can be saved and then be lost? The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. The locus classicus of believing in apostasy, the possibility of falling away finally, even though you are actually a believer, it is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has several things that run through it, and one of them is this. Be careful, those of you who imagine that you're saved. Could you be saved and this could happen and that could happen? And if this could happen, if you could actually be lost, could you be restored? Kind of reaches a kind of intense, terrifying crescendo of warning in chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews. And already we see the hints of this here. This is a book that is a challenge to people who rest too cockily, who rest too easily with their confidence that the saints persevere, that we never lose our... There is a way to believe you're secure that is not pleasing to God and could indicate you've never been saved. And the book of Hebrews is an assault on that kind of easy believism, if we could put it that way, lest we drift away from it. But he's talking about believers here, drifting away from it. And that does happen, doesn't it? It does happen. It's happened to some of your children who may really be believers. They're saved, but they've drifted away. Your grandchildren, they've drifted away. The funeral of my son was complicated by the fact that he had these periods where he was like on fire for the Word of God and the people of God. And then times when he wasn't, he drifted away. It left us with that legacy of complication, which we'd rather not have had. They drift away. And when you drift away, if you're really a believer, you don't drift away from your ultimate salvation, but we do drift away from our usefulness to the Lord and from our enjoyment of the blessings that were purchased at such a great cost for us on the cross of Christ. For since the message declared by angels, this is verse 2, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. This is a sobering message. I'm going to read this again and I'm going to keep going, but I want to point out something here. We are living in a time in which preachers they've had it modeled for them by celebrity preachers. And they've been taught this, and they've embraced it because in many places this has worked in churches. We're living in a time in which we've largely reduced the gospel and reduced the teaching of the Bible and reduced preaching and reduced pastoral care and reduced discipleship to a handful of things that are true, but it's not complete, and it's a distortion when we reduce it to that. And it's reduced to this: was I comforted? Was I strengthened? Did I feel better afterwards? That's it. And then the testing of believers, of the different, let's just call them what they are, Christian Hobby Lobbies. Did I get the spiritual products and services that I wanted here? And the way I tested is, did I feel better? Did I feel encouraged? Did I feel more hopeful afterwards? It's a powerful thing. When I shop for something, I don't shop for things to make myself feel worse. I shop for what will give me enjoyment and pleasure and happiness, and I'll find it helpful. But friends, the church is not like that. Or it shouldn't be. We're not shopping, friends. If you're here today and you're shopping, God is displeased. What is a church? It is a place where God calls his children together that they might, as we see in the book of Acts, that they might form a fellowship around the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper and the Word of God. And where, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in the book of Ephesians, God builds us together in the love of one another and Christ, and He disciples us to deploy us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ outside the walls of the church. Do you understand? This is not a place to shop for anything. This is a place where God brings His children. It's not even mainly a place that we're supposed to make sure we never say or do anything that a lost person wouldn't like. That's another problem we've gotten into. What will the lost people think? So then worship is altered to the people who actually can't worship because they're not believers. And so then believers are denied a place to worship the true and living God because the worship service is all designed according to the sensibilities of people who don't know the Lord, don't care about His Bible. We've taken one slice of the evangelizing context and let it be the tail that wags the whole dog of the church. And the result of it is Christianity is reduced to the desires and the sensibilities of lost people. And you know what happens then? Then only those churches who can compete with the standard of entertainment can get those people. And sometimes, and eventually they lose. Eventually they lose because if they start slipping in stuff about repentance, slipping in stuff about hell, those people aren't going to put up with that because they've habituated to not have to encounter that. It says here, think about how different this is from this Christian consumer situation I've been describing that I blame preachers for, including myself. I've been part of the problem. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, we'll look at some of that the angel said in a moment, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Do you feel better now? Are you helped? Are you encouraged? Are you more hopeful? This wasn't designed to make anybody feel hopeful. But I just read it out of the Bible. And if that's not welcome, well, then the problem's with us. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Where's the forgiveness? Where's the forgiveness? This is the book of Hebrews. What does the book of Hebrews tell us later in the book? Woe to you if you're not spanked by God. Forgiveness and spankings go together in the Bible. They go together. Why are you disciplining your child? I thought we were all about love and forgiveness. Yeah, we are. That's grounded in truth. There's nothing loving about changing forgiveness of sin into tolerance of sin, which is basically saying nothing's really sinful. Nothing's really all that bad. We've let Oprah teach us what the gospel is. The gospel is we gloss over the chopping off of the genitalia of children, the killing of the unborn. That's forgiveness and tolerance. But hate means saying that's wrong. That's hate. It's a topsy-turvy world. Every transgression or disobedience received. And then later in the book it says, if you're spanked by God, that shows you're His. Whatever notion of love and forgiveness you've got. And I think a lot of this has to do, I'm sorry, it's bad. Thank you, God, for making women and also not making me one. I'm very grateful for both of those things. Friends, I think it was appropriate in my own, it didn't take, I'm an awful person, but I think it was appropriate in my formation as a human being that the men mainly carried the stick. And the women were a soft place for me to land. Now they had a stick too, but the biggest one they had was, your daddy's going to find out about this. I think that was good. But if the feminine side of that takes the church over, we're done. And I think this has happened many, I know this has happened many times in church history, where the feminine takes over and the men are with the women wanting to give everybody a break all the time and call that Christianity. And the only way that stops is when men won't do it. They put their pants on and say no. They have to take what's coming. When they assume the responsibility given to them by God and repeated in the New Testament to be the head of their household, the moral head of their household. Instead, we've seen generation after generation after generation where the women have to do it, and the men come because of their wives. And you end up with a lot of things. And one is a sentimentalized view of God, a God who doesn't hate sin because he loves us. He spanks us because he loves us. Repentance of sin is not tolerance of sin. God is intolerant of sin. How intolerant is he of sin? You're looking at it on the cross. That's how intolerant of sin he is. That's not God saying, Jesus died on the cross to show him, I never really cared that much about sin. Just live and let live. Just gloss it over. No. He's there taking the punishment. Listen, that your sins and mine deserve. Do you believe that or not? How bad of a sinner are you? How bad of a sinner am I? We don't figure that out by comparing ourselves to other people or by thinking hard about it or praying hard about it. We figure that out by looking at the cross, at the spotless Lamb of God, tortured and bleeding, and hearing the verdict of God of guilty on us. Your sins and mine caused that. I don't think hardly any believers today believe that. They can't tolerate that. But it's all over the scriptures. Whose fault is that? Preachers. They learn what you want and give it. Look what it says. How shall we escape, okay, every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution? How shall we escape if we become serial killers? No, it didn't say that. How shall we escape just retribution if we become pedophiles? It doesn't say that. How shall we escape just retribution if we neglect such a great salvation? What is the great sin being addressed here? What's the repentance being called for? What's the sin we're being taught is a very dangerous sin for a believer? It's the sin not of going out and becoming some great notorious sinner. It's the sin of neglect of the good thing that's been held out to us. That's the sin. It's chilling for those with ears to hear. It's chilling. I can remember a couple of years after I'd walked away from the drugs and I was back into the Bible, working on an electrical engineering degree that I was really looking forward to, because I'm telling you, these engineers, they just get the faucet, the money faucet. They just turn the money faucet on. I'm serious. People I studied with that were like C-plus students, when they got out of school, companies fought over them. Please let us turn our money faucet on you. And there I was reading my Bible. And I can remember so clearly thinking this. I've spent years now literally not just throwing my life away, but risking everything good in this world and the next. Through what? neglect. Neglect. Because every person who loved me, every person who cared about me in my community, they all held out to me. The only thing that is of supreme value and gives value to anything else. And it is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And what did I opt for instead of that? I opted for Black Sabbath, for Led Zeppelin, for a muscle car. I do miss the muscle cars. I opted to go dance with the devil. And I should be dead today. Should be dead today. Neglect. What were those promises? Well, those promises are wonderful. We see some of the promises of the angels in Luke's gospel. He promised Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and that happened. But then you may recall that when the angel said to Zechariah that, you know, your prayer that she not be barren, it's not only been heard, but she's going to bear a son. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And I've said this before, I need to say it again. You think about this. Some of you are old enough, you remember a world where when we read this, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son," and you received this, and everybody knew received this as not just a biblical teaching from Genesis to Revelation, but you agreed with it, that in many ways the greatest blessing, earthly blessing, that anyone can have is the blessing of being able to be the parent of children. And see, that's totally biblical, right? In the Bible, the worst thing that can happen to a woman is that she's barren. She can't bear children. And it was often interpreted as a punishment. But we see in the Scriptures, no, it usually wasn't a punishment. It's just in God, the mystery of God's dealings. What's being driven home here is that all blessing comes from God. And one of the great blessings to have children, that comes from God. Just because you're a woman doesn't mean that you can bear children. And just because you're a man doesn't mean that you can impregnate a woman. It doesn't mean that. That only happens when God blesses you. And now that world is gone. And the devil has taught us children are a threat to our happiness. The devil must be so happy, so happy. Lost my son when he was 33 a few weeks ago. Somebody asked me if I had known the suffering he would bear because of the schizophrenia and the suffering he would bring upon us, would I have still gone ahead and wanted to have children? And I think my answer to that question is no. I don't think I would have done that if I could truly understand as I do now. And I don't understand it fully now. But if I had the understanding I have now of the suffering his mother and I bore and the suffering I saw in him, which was very, very deep and dark. And then I'm at the state where I don't have any children, and we're saying, okay, do we want to have children? And we had that understanding. I don't think there's any way I would do it, because I would feel like I'm visiting suffering upon the children, upon him. I couldn't do it. And this is the reason many people give. I don't want to bring children into this terrible world, into this suffering world. There's a logic to all of that. But, of course, here's the thing. We couldn't know. We couldn't know. And now my perspective is, now it might change next week. I'm just a human being, okay? Blue-collar trash, upwardly mobile blue-collar trash from South Carolina. But my perspective right now is this. I wouldn't trade anything for having been Drew Devine's father. Some of you were at the funeral and you got a little window into the good, the blessing that Drew was to other people. And by the way, I knew Drew was a blessing to people, but through the funeral and through these people that came out of the woodwork, I didn't know how much of a blessing he was. I learned things I didn't know. I wouldn't trade that for anything. And it, you know, see, God sees what's going to happen in the future. We don't. I wouldn't trade anything for it. And yes, it was suffering. So how can I do that cost-benefit analysis? It's very easy. I believe in an afterlife. Without that, the calculus is very different. Without that. But here's Zechariah. He realizes that the great blessing. And so the angel said that's going to happen. And then the angel came and told Mary that she was going to bear. And so these angels, they're serving what God is doing. Hebrews verse 4. But back to 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Friends, if we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's been offered to us, first of all, don't, even though the Bible actually does give permission to people to do this, but I urge you not to, don't judge the truth of the gospel by your estimate of the wisdom or moral character of the one who speaks it. The gospel is either true or it's not. It's not dependent on your assessment of me. Now, I owe it to God and to you to seek to there not be such a gap between who I am and who Christ is, so that the credibility of what I say about Christ is undermined in your mind. But it's also still true that the gospel is either true or it's not. It's not dependent. Thank you, Jason, for preaching for me. I hadn't said that. You know, Jason, I just up and this bodes well for your future, that you can just, at the last minute, tell him to preach and he'll get up and preach. And I heard his first sermon. I didn't hear the one last time, but anyway, I will. He just up and did that. Well, I don't even know Jason that well, but here's what I do know. There's a gap between who Jason is and who Jesus is. I bet it's a big one. Is he pretty bad? You got dirt on him, Mitzi? You don't have any dirt on him? Well, I'm going to get some magnifying glasses out. I bet he's messed up. I bet he's eat up with sin, like all y'all. You know, I used to live with Yankees. I couldn't say all y'all. I didn't know what all y'all meant. But eat up with sin, friends. If the gospel has been held out to us, this message is woe unto us if we neglect it, because we might drift away from it and we might receive the retribution of justice from our God. We don't want that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Moses and the patriarchs and the prophets. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the Virgin Mary. We thank you for all of those that you have used to accomplish your great work of redemption. We thank you for their faith and their obedience. We thank you for the example of their disobedience, that we might learn from it and not follow it. Most of all today, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the great salvation it brings to us. Forgive us, O God, for our neglect of so great a salvation. Lead us to repentance and embrace of the only path that lays hold of the great benefits purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.